Well, hey, good morning, everyone, and welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades. And since coming to Cascades just 2.5 years ago, almost three now, there's been a lot of changes. Some of these have been intentional. Some of these have been unintentional. Well, pandemic wasn't part of the plan, so that's not what we envisioned when it came to changes. But here we are. Today is the first in three vision talks. What we want to do is kind of pull our heads 10,000 feet above the ground to get an idea of where we're heading. See, mission explains why we do things. Why do we exist? What motivates us? And at Cascades, it is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. See, Jesus had a vision for what life is supposed to look like. And discipleship is knowing Jesus and embracing his vision for life. Vision is different, though. See, vision, it's that thing that's always on our horizon, that thing we're marching towards. It's about who we want to become as a church, what we're praying for and asking the Lord to do through us. Our vision is the renewal of our city. To see all people in our city following Jesus, not sometimes, not half-heartedly, but fully devoted to Jesus. To see people embrace the way of Jesus as their own. Our mission and vision are the why and the what are we praying and working towards. But over the last few months, our leadership had been meeting with a consultant to help us clarify where we sense the Lord directing us. And he challenged us to seek out God and discern the vision for what God has for us over the next 5 years. And these next three vision talks are an expression of what we sense God leading us towards in terms of where we need to go and in terms of who we need to become. This will become for us like clarifying pictures that help us make decisions, lead us to make changes and sacrifices and more. I believe there's something that is vital about knowing our history. That there's something about our destiny that actually lies in our history. And during our consultations, we were led back to our church's original purpose when we were planted back in 1955. And if you have a version of our constitution, you'll actually see what it says there. It says something like this, that it was to gather, to worship God together, to teach the word of God, and preach the gospel to old and young, and to support missionary efforts. Now, that's a little bit long, right? Kind of hard to remember. And so what our leadership did is say, okay, how do we boil this down into something that we can remember and explain? And so we brought it down to three ideas that we believe God wants us to pursue over the next 5 years. And so here's what they are. First is gather to worship. Second is grow to become like Jesus. And third, go on mission. Now, today, we're only going to look at one of these, gather to worship. And let me just acknowledge the irony of this. It's not lost on me that we're in the middle of a pandemic and we can't actually have a bunch of us gathered here. We're live streaming here at the church and you are at home, probably on your couch, maybe in bed, I don't know. And I'm saying our vision is to gather to worship. Don't hear me as saying that I'm calling us to go and break, you know, our provincial health guidelines. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, look, where are we going? What do we sense the Lord calling us to? It's this, be people who gather to worship. See, we know the pandemic will not be forever. It will end. Right now, what we're doing isn't even normal. Gathering will be central to the life of the church. And certainly be central to the life of Cascades. So let me outline why we gather to worship before we kind of unpack some of the vision. Let me outline the theology of why this is so important. So why do we gather to worship? We gather to worship because when we gather, Jesus is with us. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." We gather to worship because when we do, Jesus is with us. Why do we gather to worship? Because Jesus has united us. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Through Jesus' death, we have been united to him to such a degree that we, his people, are his body on earth. The church is Christ's body, this physical expression of who Jesus is. That's what we're meant to be. And we all have the same spirit. We are united by this common faith in him who is Lord over all. Not a different faith, but the same faith. And so gathering is this symbol of this deeper unity that Jesus has established in us. Why do we gather to worship? We gather because together we are his dwelling place. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, we are told that you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, with Jesus being the cornerstone of this home. It goes on to say in verse 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place. That's what God wants to do. He wants us to become his dwelling place, his temple, where he lives by his Spirit. That's part of why not being able to gather for us is so difficult. Because there's this aspect that we're missing out on something that we feel is central to who we are, who we are intended to be. But we gather with a specific and intentional purpose. It's to worship. Now, here's my working definition of worship. Worship is the adoring response of a human being in all that they are to the revelation of who God is and what he has done. It's this adoring response of a human being in all that they are to the revelation of who God is and what he has done. This means all of our mind, all of our will, all of our attention, all of our energy, all of our treasures, all that we have capacities and resources for are included as part of our response to God. J.A. Packer will note, worship involves praising him for what he is, thanking him for what he has done, and desiring him to get himself more glory by further acts of mercy, judgment, and power, and trusting him with our concern for our own and others' future well-being. Packer will go on to say that learning from God is worship as well. Attention to his word honors him. Inattention is an insult. So here's what this means when we gather to worship. We don't only worship God by singing songs to him, but when we commit time to knowing his word and what he wants for our lives, that is also worship. We worship him in song, using our voices to sing about who he is, what he's done, how he's rescued us, how he's the one we desire, but we also worship him by setting apart time to know his word, to give attention to it and honor it through listening to a message. We also worship him through communion, where we remember what his sacrifice cost him. We thank him for how he purchased us, set us free. We confess our sins and idols that we pursued instead of him. We worship him with our finances when we tithe and give an offering to God. Worship. You see in our service, there's like these rhythms, these movements of worship in our service. And it requires all of us. It's not a passive thing. No, what do we see? It's our voices, our minds, our heart, our hands, our resources. It is an expression of the priority of our heart. And for this reason, gathering to worship is a counterformative practice that shaped us into people who look like Jesus. When we gather, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus. Worship is also a counterformative practice that confronts our idolatry. So it doesn't just shape us into people who look like Jesus, it also confronts us. It confronts our idolatry. See, the opposite of proper worship to God is idolatry. And idolatry reveals that our loves have been disordered in our lives. The Westminster Catechism points out that idolatry is where there is an inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off of Him in whole or in part. It is putting anything else ahead of God. And what this comes down to is a disordering of our loves, because first and foremost, our first love, our number one love, our greatest love is to be God alone. Nothing else comes before Him. But what the idols of our heart reveal is that there have been other things that we have made to be greater than that first love. Other things we've placed ahead of God. And John Tyson will note, disordered loves lead to disordered lives. When we don't love things in their proper place, all of our life starts to get messed up. We start to expect greater and deeper satisfaction from things that were never supposed to or were designed to satisfy in the way that we're looking for them to be. And in his book, The Beautiful Resistance, John Tyson looks at the deadliness of idols. And he looks at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, showing how idols first deceive, then they distort, and then they destroy. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul talks about how people had chosen to reject worshiping God and serving Him, and instead pursued worshiping other things, created things. And this is what he says happens as they do that. In verse 21, he says, their thinking became futile. The problem with idols is that they deceive us. And deception, when you're deceived, you think you're right, but you're not. You don't even know you've been deceived. It just feels like you're thinking logically and consistently. You know, I was trying to think of, well, what's a great picture of this? If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, I am. The Council of Elrond, Boromir, you know, all these guys have met to talk, what's our plan about how we're going to destroy the ring? And Boromir doesn't want to destroy the ring. He wants to use the ring of power. He believes that this needed to be used by the people of Middle-earth to defeat Sauron. So they shouldn't destroy it. They should actually use it to their advantage. He thought to destroy it was foolish. It was a gift in their hands. All the while, Gandalf and others had already explained that the ring of power, it corrupts because it was made by Sauron and designed to actually turn people's hearts to be consumed by that ring. And so if you tried to use it against Sauron, it would ultimately just come back to him. Boromir was deceived by the allure of the ring. Idols pretend to imitate God's character, but they actually just distort it. They redefine what is good and evil in ways that are contrary to what God says is good and what is evil. Idols make promises and warnings, both of which are lies. They deceive. But Paul will go on to say in that same verse that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, idols distort. They don't just deceive us, they distort us, they change us. For this reason, in Psalm 115, the psalmist will write, those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Idols deceive, they also distort, they deform us. And if you go back to The Lord of the Rings, one of the greatest, most powerful pictures of this in fiction is Gollum. The ring was an idol for him, and he was deformed to the point where you couldn't even recognize who he was anymore. Because he was once someone named Smeagol, something like a hobbit, but he didn't even look like a hobbit anymore. He was barely recognizable. He was utterly consumed and deformed by the ring, and that's what idols do. Over time, we are shaped by the things that we give our time to and our energy to. Participation leads to formation. So let me ask you, is there anything in your life right now that you've given on an inordinate and immoderate setting of your attention, will, or energy. You know, more often than not, it's good things that actually become idols in our lives, where they get elevated way above where they were supposed to be. Pleasing those around us, doing a good job, aiming for perfection, but you're actually not aiming to please God and you do it. You're motivated by something deeper. Not disappointing these people because of how they might look at you. See, idols will eat you alive. They will never satisfy. If you worship money, you will feel like you never have enough of it. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak, like you're not strong enough. If you worship sex, you will end up feeling dissatisfied and impotent. If you worship something else, like intelligent, you will end up feeling like you're never quite smart enough, like you're actually dumb. And see, this is what idols do. They deceive, they distort, and they ultimately destroy us. In Romans 1, verse 24, this is what we're told. In light of these people choosing to worship these idols, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, this is actually a picture of what God's wrath is. We often think of wrath and we think of how we respond when we're angry at someone, and it's angry and maybe vengeful, but God is not like that. His wrath is in response to one thing and one thing only, evil. It's the response to evil. And the way that God responds to a committed, pursuing of these idols is actually to turn people over to their desires. This is like saying, you want life apart from me? You don't want me as a God? You want to make something else a God in your life? Okay, have at it. Be your own gods. See how things go. This is what it's basically saying in that passage. And, you know, to come back to the Lord of the Rings, I know some of you are going to come at me for this after, but Gollum is ultimately destroyed by the ring. You know, he loses his life in his pursuit of it. He literally bites off Frodo's finger for it and falls off this ledge and lands in molten hot lava. But what is he doing? The ring is like about to fall on his hand and he's like getting consumed by the lava and he's so happy. It led to his destruction. That's the tragic end of idols, is destruction. The deadliness of idols is that they cannot ultimately give us what we want. Gollum didn't want to die. You and I, when we pursue idols, we don't think we're pursuing death, that we're pursuing destruction. We actually think we're going to get something more of life, a deeper satisfaction, and yet it doesn't deliver. We want idols. We believe that idols can hold things that they were never meant to hold. They cannot deliver the promises that they make. See, we believe that we have this deep well of water that will permanently quench our thirst when we pursue idols. But instead, what we end up with is parched throats, desperate for a drink. And all we're left with is this dry and empty cistern. We've tried to make things be what they cannot be. And this is the picture that God actually uses to confront his people of their idolatry in Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13, we are told, has a nation ever changed its God? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. And then it says this, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is what God confronts his people with, that we literally have gone and dug our own cisterns and rejected or forsaken him. And we think that the solution sometimes is, oh, I better not dig my own cisterns. I better not go and do this thing. But that's not the solution. It's not to try harder not to worship these other things or to get a more socially acceptable idol. We might say 12 hours of looking at porn is destructive, but 12 hours of Netflix, that's not so bad. It's acceptable. The thing is, both are idols. We're giving an inordinate amount of attention and energy and our will to something beyond God. We don't need a more functional idol. What we need is to see the one who came to put in us a spring of living water, who came to set us free from slavery to all idols. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We resist idols by actually seeing who Jesus truly is. See, this isn't about us trying harder. It's actually about giving God your heart, the center of your life, of your will, of your emotions, of everything that you desire, saying, you, Lord, are the one who gets that place in my life and nothing else. He wants a heart that is devoted to him. He wants your heart. And you have to see his mercy. This is why Romans 12 will say, in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Because you have to see his mercy, who he is, what he has done in Christ, in order to respond to him and respond in worship. See, he wants your heart so bad that he is willing to leave his throne in heaven, willing to surrender equality with God and become a man, to live life as we were supposed to and actually die the death that was ours in order to set us free from idols, in order to set us free to be able to worship him. That's what worship is about. It's about this priority of our heart in all things. And this is why we gather to worship as his people, to train ourselves, to direct ourselves to worship the one true and living God, to come into his presence and actually confess that we got it wrong, that we pursued other things and that they left us empty, to turn from them and actually turn to him, to give him praise, thanks, and worship, all that is due to him. This is why James K. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, says this: Christian worship is one of the primary arenas in which we participate in the practices that shape who we are. If our worship simply mimics the disciplinary practices and goals of a consumer culture, we will not be formed otherwise. If our churches look like other, just like our culture in general, and there's nothing different, we're not going to be formed into people who look like Jesus. And similarly, if your life, the way your lifestyle and your practices look exactly like your neighbor who doesn't know or love Jesus, you will not be conformed into the image of Jesus. That just doesn't work like that. Smith will go on to say that the church must be an alternative and counterformative society whose practices are aimed at actually forming people into the image of Jesus Christ. So gathering to worship is central to that, because what we participate in, what we give ourselves to, we become over time. And we want to be people who actually look like Jesus. Worship shapes us. And that's why it's a focus at our church. We gather to worship him and him alone. Oh, it's heavy, I recognize it. But I wanted to give us this picture of what we are called to. It's to turn away from these dry, empty cisterns and actually come to the one who can give us living water. The one who is worthy of our praise. And so, with all of that said, let me share with you our vision for 2025 and gathering. Thank you for waiting. Okay, so if you're watching this live, as I read, I'm going to ask you to do two things. Ask the Lord how he wants you to play your part in this. I'll even pray right now, Father, would you speak to your people as they hear this right now? Tell them how you want them to participate in this. The second thing that I'm going to invite you to do, because I can see some of you are doing this already, is share your thoughts and comments in the live chat, okay? Someone actually commented saying, hey, spoiler alert, don't tell us about what happened to Gollum. Like, are you kidding me? That's like a 15-year-old movie now. Like, that's ridiculous. You don't get that kind of protection here, okay? 15 years is plenty. Okay, so here's the first one. On Sundays, we will see friends, neighbors, and family members, people from our city, worshiping and encountering the living God with us. Sunday gatherings will be filled with an expectancy and conviction that God is among us. These will be times of joyful celebration and worship of the triune God. The guys don't mind leaving that up right now. That'd be awesome. This vision comes from those passages I read in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. Ephesians 1, where Jesus is, says that we're told that the church is his body. And Ephesians 2, how God makes his dwelling place among his people. This comes from a belief that Jesus is our king and he has called us to know him and make him known. And it actually comes from a belief as leaders that our best days are actually ahead of us as a church because of who God is. And there's probably a number of thoughts running through your head as you see that, probably somewhere like, oh, this is great, I love it. And then a bunch of like, buts. Yeah, but, and I know that it is very hard to try to imagine that right now in this time of waiting, where you're gathering at home. You might even just be home on your own, and you're like, "That I can't even do the first part of gathering to worship. All I can do is worship, I can't gather." But with these passages in mind, I want to ask you this question, even as you are at home. How will you win the wait that we're in right now? On Sundays, when we're online, do you come with an expectation to encounter God? In November, our social media champion, Angela, she posted 6 suggestions for coming with a posture of anticipation on Sundays. She said, create space. Move furniture around, you know, maybe change rooms or turn up the lights or down the lights. Light a candle. Be intentional about preparing a space to welcome the Lord. This is not passively sitting back as if you were just watching Netflix. It's not the same. I'm coming at Netflix hard today. I'm not trying to. It's just coming up, okay? The second thing, though, is this. I like Netflix. Single task. Do what you have to be present, fully present to God. If this means like you don't actually participate in the live chat, fine. But be present to the Lord. Like, put your phone somewhere else if you have to. If you got kids, give your child an activity that will keep them occupied so that you can be present in single task. Third, be comfortable, but don't be too comfortable. This means if your PJs make you kind of sleepy, get changed. Put on like your daytime clothes, right? Wear something that tells you you have come to worship Jesus. So if your bed makes you way too comfortable and you're lying down right now, like just in a horizontal posture, you need to move to a place that actually gets you alert. Standing's gonna help you do that, okay? Fourth, anticipate. Before the service even starts, pray. Tell God that you want to meet with him, to hear from him. Come expecting to be in his presence. And afterwards, ask him to lead you in being with him throughout the day, that you would abide with him throughout the day. Fifth, talk it over. Afterwards, jump on Zoom. Hey, today you actually get a great opportunity to do that because we actually have a link for you in the YouTube description so that you can actually jump on and maybe even share a bit of what you're processing. Or grab your phone and share with someone what you've heard. This is huge because we do not follow Jesus on our own. And finally, 6, remember this isn't forever. There are real limits to gathering online. It's not the same. We're not going to pretend that it is. But the habits we are forming right now during this pandemic are shaping us. Don't be deceived into thinking that what you're doing now won't affect you when this pandemic ends. And by the time that the pandemic ends, we will have been through it in roughly about 2 years maybe. That's a lot of time to create new habits. And I want to ask you, what will those habits be? Habits that actually draw you closer to God, to worshiping him with all of what you are, or something or worshiping something else. Win the wait by expecting to meet with him even when you're at home online. Second thing of our vision here, new people will discover our community and be unable to deny the presence of God is among us. They will encounter a truth and theology that cannot be dismissed. People who don't know us right now will stumble across us and find us online, hear about us through a friend, and discover a God who has been drawing them to himself. They will discover a new vision and way of life that is compelling and actually satisfies. What this passage here, or this little vision that I'm outlining, not a passage, it's not scripture, is this. It's saying, it's us knowing, believing, and living in the truth of scriptures, that the church is his dwelling place. This is a theology that engages the world around us. Third thing, our Sunday gatherings will be brimming with old and young. Our children's ministry space will be full of young children hearing about the love and power of God in Jesus Christ. See, this is about us not just being about one age demographic. We cannot be a church that is exclusively for one group. We're not a church that is exclusively for a senior demographic. We're not a church that is exclusively for a millennial demographic. That's not who we are. That's not what the church is called to be. Those who planted our church actually put in our constitution that we would teach the word and preach the gospel to old and young. They literally put it like that and in that order. They envisioned this beautiful mix of young and old being central to the church. And many of you lifelong Cascaders, I've seen the way you light up with joy when you see my kids or some of the other kids around at Cascades. You love to see it. It fills your heart with joy. I've heard you talk of your longing to see more young people here. I've even heard some of you say that, say this, and not all of you, but some of you have said, we've had our run now. Now it's other people's turn. Children's ministry is vital to this. And we know where Jesus stood on this very topic of children. One day when people were trying to bring their kids to Jesus so that Jesus could bless them, his disciples were actually rebuking people, saying, don't do this, stop, trying to stop them. And we're told this in Mark chapter 10. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Talk about getting it wrong as his followers, hey? Like Jesus is indignant with you. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Those of you who have been here for a long time, you know that Cascades history, there's been something that's been central, like about children, reaching kids, loving kids, bringing them into a relationship with Jesus, teaching them about who Jesus is. That's Ron's story. He came to know the Lord through the ministry of our church. This is about us saying, we're going to actually just go back to that and continue to pursue that. Next thing, our vision outlines this, that DNA groups and communities will be places of deep, authentic relationships and discipleship. No one will wonder how to get connected at Cascades because they will know that care and real community are available in these smaller midweek gatherings. We will see over 3/4 of us in DNA groups. I believe this is actually doable for us. And we can do this. We've already made headway in this area, and not enough, but we're working towards that. If you're wondering right now, if you've been listening to all this, like, what is my next step? Your next step is to get in a DNA group. Start a DNA group or restart one. If you can't gather in person, like most of us, we can't, most of us. So what do? We can get together on Zoom. You need to be in a group. And some of you will say, I'm too busy. I have all these other things I'm doing. You're deceiving yourself. You were not meant to follow Jesus apart from a community. And the best way that we care for one another and follow Jesus is in community. DNA groups are a vehicle for that. Some of us act like we are okay with not being in one. And the end result is that we're lonely, we're frustrated, we feel uncared for, and some of us are living in sin and we don't even recognize it because we haven't let anybody into our life to actually see it. The solution is available for you if you will step out and receive the gift that it is. Anything that is worth it in life is costly. If you want real, authentic, deep relationships with people, get in a DNA group. Commit to one another. Don't be half-hearted. Don't be lazy or hide yourself. We are children of light now, if you remember what we talked about last week. We've been washed clean. We have new identities. So we get things wrong, but in love, we can actually walk with one another and confess those things to one another, and we know that we have a God that forgives us. All of that kind of stuff is available in DNA groups. So stop avoiding it and get in one. If you need help with that, we will help you do that. The last thing is, the last part of this vision to gather to worship is this. We will be a church with a passion for prayer. A church that regularly prays for renewal in our families, church, community, and city. This is passionate prayer, not passive. We believe what James writes in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And that is why we want to be a church that does this, that prays passionately, asking for God to renew our families, our friends, our neighbors, our community, our church, and our city. We want to be like the church that we see in Acts 12, where Peter is imprisoned and death is certainly his outcome. And the church, we're told, was earnestly praying to God for him. We want to be a church like that, earnestly praying to God for him to rescue and renew people in our lives. We want to be a church like the church we see in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, God shows up. Big surprise. Of course he does. He's with his people. And the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. They were sent out to make Jesus known, to plant churches, to introduce families and communities to Jesus. And renewal started to happen in these people's and communities' lives. And this is why we are committed to gathering to pray on Wednesdays, even if it's on Zoom right now, even if only 3 or 4 people show up. And we'll continue to champion prayer here. Because we're not going to deceive ourselves into thinking that anything that God wants to do here is going to happen apart from prayer. That the transformation that we want to happen in our lives or in our church is going to happen apart from prayer. We're not going to let ourselves be deceived like that. That is a lie of the enemy, that you can just do all of these things if you work extra hard. You can't. It's not possible. We will champion this corporately and individually because it's not about how many people come. It's about coming to the God who hears and responds to the prayers of his people and passionately contending for a movement of the Lord in our church, in our families, in our community, and in our city. Habakkuk 3:2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. That is our prayer. That the Lord would repeat his deeds in our day, in our time. That we would stand in awe of his deeds. That his fame would be known in all of our city. Father in heaven, you are the one who sent your son Jesus to us so that we could be set free from all of the idols that we had attached ourselves to, that were deceiving us, distorting us, and leading us towards destruction. You sent him and he came to set us free from those things so that we could know you and in us have this well, this spring of living water, your spirit in us. And God, we ask and pray that you would take what has been shared, what you have been stirring in the leaders of our church and in our people, and make it real. Would you get the glory? Would you repeat them in our day, these deeds, these things we have heard you have done in the past? Renew us, we ask, Lord. Renew our city, we ask. Would we be a people who passionately contend for this in our city? Amen.